Tonight we want to resume our study on the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Bible. As we begin to give some of the historical details and tell the story of what led up to the publication of the King James Version of the Scriptures, of course, it was published in the year 1611, and the Church of Jesus Christ existed for 1,600 years prior to the publication of the King James Bible. And you might ask, what did they use for their scriptures? And of course, the early church used the original autographs from the hand of the apostles. Paul, we know, wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles. John wrote several. James, Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles as well as his gospel account. And of course, the early church had these original autographs and then manuscript copies that were made from these autographs. And then after the apostles died, something very interesting happened. The manuscript copies were preserved. We have talked the last two times that we've been together about the doctrine of biblical preservation, or the divine preservation of the scriptures, and this is God's providential intervention to keep and protect his word from corruption. And the scriptures, of course, as we have noted, clearly tell us that God would do that. But there were also a number of corruptions that took place. And while the word was preserved, there was another line of manuscripts that were corrupted, that were mixed and mingled with a number of ideas that come from Greek philosophy and ancient mystical religions, and we're going to talk about that, the Lord willing, tonight. Now, in your outline that I gave you for this study, you'll notice that this first item under how the King James Bible came to be has to do with Constantine and the Waldenses. But before we talk about Constantine and the Waldenses, we need to give you a little background information. It was in the year 1604 then that King James I of England, who was actually King James VI of Scotland before he took over as the English monarch, it was in the year 1604 that in response to the Puritan proposal for a new Bible translation in English, King James gave the royal command to begin translation, and a series of 52 to 54 Hebrew and Greek scholars were assembled from the major universities from across denominational lines, and it took them 7 years before they came out with the publication of the King James Version in 1611. And the reason that the Puritans had requested this new translation is because the religious mood of the day had shifted from pro-Catholicism, pro-Catholic, to a more Protestant view. Now, the story of how the King James Bible came about, though, doesn't begin in 1604. Actually, it begins back in the 4th century, in about 300 A.D., with a man named Constantine, who was crowned as the Holy Roman Emperor. And for the first time, Constantine mixed the church and the state, and Christianity became, if you please, what we would call more of an institution than an independent group of believers who were worshiping God and trying to maintain biblical purity. And the reason we say that the King James Bible and its history harks all the way back to Constantine is because it was at this time that another manuscript family became very prominent. And you will see a little diagram in the handout that I've given you tonight. And I've asked you to think of two streams of water that come from an original river, a river that breaks into two fords or forks. And, of course, the river is apostolic revelation. This is what God gave to his church when he revealed it through special revelation of the New Testament. But it wasn't long before men began to corrupt the Word of God. And, of course, like we said, we believe that the Word has been preserved, so there is a fork that comes off of that river called the Textus Receptus. But there's another fork, as you'll note in your diagram, that is called the Hexapla. And these are the two streams of manuscripts from which all Bible versions are translated in history. Now, you might wonder, how did the Word of God become corrupted so early on? And the answer to that, of course, is that Satan has attacked the Word of God ever since the beginning of time. The devil, if you will remember in the Garden of Eden, questioned the integrity of the Word of God when he said, "Yea, hath God said." And ever since then, he has sought to undermine the integrity of Scripture. And even in the days of the apostles, as you will note in your New Testament, there were people who were corrupting the Scriptures. For instance, listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, "We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity in the sight of God, so speak we in Christ." So he said there are many already at that time who were corrupting the Word of God. And you may remember that when Paul would go somewhere to preach, no sooner would he constitute the church and move on than right on his heels the Judaizing teachers would come in and would try to sow the tares of false teaching where Paul had sown the good wheat of divine truth. The book of Galatians is a classic example of a church, or a group of churches. The epistle to the Galatians was written actually to a group of churches in the region of Galatia. A group of churches that had been established in the faith by the Apostle Paul, but no sooner had he left than some Judaizers had come in saying that you need to add the ceremonies and rituals of Moses' law to the gospel of Christ in order to attain righteousness and please God. And Paul, he says, "I marvel," he says, "that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." And he asked them, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth?" So we see, even in the days of Paul and John themselves, there were these people coming in trying to undermine, supplement, and even supersede the Word of God by sowing the tares of false teaching. And when Paul left the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 in his farewell address, he tells them to remember that he has reminded them for the space of 3 years past that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter in to the flock, not sparing the flock. And he says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And he says, "Watch and remember that I cease not to warn you of these things night and day with tears for the space of the past 3 years." So Paul says, "When I'm gone, you will have even a greater struggle to maintain the purity of God's truth." And by the way, did you know really that's what the church has been involved in all down through the ages, is trying to maintain the purity of divine truth? Because at every turn, it seems, the devil seeks to sabotage the truth of God's Word. If you study church history for very long, you will notice that it has been the history of conflict as the people have labored to maintain a pure church. Now you say, well, there's no such thing as a pure church, but I'm talking about in terms of biblical purity. We try to maintain doctrinal purity. We try to maintain practical purity. We try to do things the way that the Lord has commanded. And there have been people down through the centuries who've had that mindset that you and I trust, share tonight, and have been called upon to stand at the ready to notice any encroachment of falsehood. In his epistle to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul said, "Brethren, the mystery of iniquity doth already work." So the devil's already at work, says the Apostle Paul, seeking to sabotage the church. And John tells us in 1 John 2:18, even now there are many antichrists. So the Bible is very clear that even in the days of the apostles themselves, there were people who were seeking to corrupt God's truth. And it's interesting, if you study the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, that over and again, Paul urges them to beware of men who want to exalt secular philosophy and human wisdom above God's word. For instance, listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. As he closes this letter, he tells Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. So the apostle says that there will be people who oppose you, promoting science or knowledge that is false knowledge. Science falsely so called. And he says, Timothy, I want you to avoid that. I want you to keep. The word keep means guard. It's translated from a Greek word which means to guard. You're the sentinel, Timothy. And you're to guard that which has been entrusted to you. You've been given truth. That's a stewardship that God has given you, a sacred trust. You're to keep it, to guard it against opponents of those who are promoting a false knowledge. Also in Titus chapter 1, verse number 9, we read a similar exhortation when Paul tells the young preacher Titus, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. And he's talking about a preacher, the qualifications for a bishop. And one of the qualifications is he must hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So the unbelieving Jews have a bunch of these kinds of detractors, but he said there are others, not only among the circumcision, but there are others whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. They'll take families. They will and deceive them. He says, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So we see over and again this kind of warning that there would be people that troubled the early church, and already they were having problems with these kinds of people. One such group that troubled the early church was a group known as the Gnostics. Gnosticism was an ancient heresy that believed that matter was evil. Anything material was inherently evil, and only spirit was good. So they were mystical. They were very akin to ancient Oriental religions in that regard. And if you've never studied much about the Gnostics, Elder Sylvester Hassell, in his book Hassell's History, has several references to the Gnostics and the things that they believed. This was one of the chief opponents of the early church. In fact, most Bible students agree that the epistles of Colossians and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the three little epistles of John, were written in response to the infiltration of Gnostic ideas. And the Gnostics, if I can give you just a little brief glimpse of what they believed, I've written this: the Gnostics emphasized enlightenment. They believed that salvation is defined in terms of enlightenment. And enlightenment was defined like this: attaining a higher level of knowledge than those who only read the Word of God could attain. So they said, the Word is good, but it's only a starting place. And then you need experience on top of the Word, and you can attain a higher level that will make you a super saint, as opposed to all of those just ordinary, lower-level believers who only read their Bibles. And so the Gnostics promoted what is called a class warfare kind of model in the early church. And they believed that you could have this mystical experience. And when Paul in Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. Most Bible students understand that he's talking about the Gnostics. And when John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. So you see, they thought matter was evil. So they said Jesus could not have had a human nature. God cannot identify himself with human nature because matter is evil. The material world is evil. So they denied that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and John says that every spirit that actuates a man to say that is of the Antichrist and is not of God. So those are early Gnostic ideas. Now, the Gnostics developed their own literature. And maybe you've heard of some of their literature because it's received a good bit of press in the past, I would say, 15 to 20 years. Some of it is called the Lost Books of Eden or the Lost Books of the Bible. I have copies of both of those titles in my library, the Lost Books of Eden, the Lost Books of the Bible, which describe some manuscripts that were found in the Dead Sea, in the midst of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, you may know that in 1947, some Bedouins stumbled upon in the Qumran caves. They stumbled upon a discovery that archaeologists eventually identified as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And, of course, there were copies of Isaiah and of parts of the Gospel of John and some biblical letters and books in the midst of all of this great archaeological discovery. But there were also copies of the Gospel of Thomas, which you may say, I've never heard of that. It's not in my Bible. And that's because the Gospel of Thomas was deemed a non-canonical book by the early church. That is, it didn't bear the characteristics or the marks of apostolic authorship. And the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and the Gospel of Philip. And you say, well, these aren't really Gospels. We have in our New Testament four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you see what has happened in higher critical schools of thought in the Christian community is there's a group of self-proclaimed scholars that are saying that these books deserve the same sort of attention and credibility that the books that have been included in Scripture do. And of course, a whole new genre has developed from this. The Jesus Seminar is a group of 70 religious self-proclaimed scholars, again, who have gone through the New Testament attempting to demythologize the New Testament. They've taken their different colored pens and they've marked verses that they believe Jesus legitimately said and things that they're pretty sure that he might have said but they're not certain about, and then things that they're sure that he didn't say but are attributed to him that they say some disciple added later. And these folks want to include the Jesus Seminar, they want to include the Gnostic Gospel in with the other books in the Bible. And perhaps you've seen the movie The Da Vinci Code, which is a movie, a whole movie, based on a book, of course, which is based on these Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Philip. And they've taken ideas from the Gnostic Gospels and they've developed them. So there is a large movement afoot today to try to recover ancient Gnosticism. And even though it doesn't always reveal itself in that particular garb, you know, as blatantly as that, there are many who are teaching the Bible in higher schools of learning today who have been influenced by these schools of higher criticism and Gnostic literature. Well, I tell you all of that to say in the early church, the Gnostics were making inroads. We see it as Paul warns the Colossians and as John writes in his letter to beware not to receive someone into your house that won't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Don't bid him Godspeed. He's referring to these Gnostics. And it was from the Gnostics that the earliest heresies in church history emerged. And most of those heresies have to do with the person of Christ. For instance, Arianism or Arianism is an ancient heresy that denies the divine nature of Jesus Christ. They say Jesus was just a man, a good teacher, a great philosopher. The Arians denied his divine nature. On the other hand, there was a heresy called Docetism, which denied the human nature. They said he's a phantom. Jesus is a spirit, but he didn't actually have a body. He just gave the impression of having a body. And then there were the Nestorians. Nestorianism denied the union of two natures. And they said that the Christ spirit, the Christ nature would do some things, then the man nature would do some things, but they were not united. So it was a group of strange heresies that the early church had to battle. And after the Apostle John died in about 100 AD, he was the last of the apostles of Jesus to die. Gnosticism made serious inroads into the church, and it was in 185 AD that a man named Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, was born near the end of the second century. Now, John died in about 100 AD. Origen was born in 185. He lived to 249. And Origen was a philosopher. He was a philosopher who had real strong leanings toward the school of Plato. And Origen developed manuscripts of the Bible that treated almost every narrative in the Bible as allegory, that is, as a story within a story. And he denied that the Bible has any historical merit, that the history of it really doesn't matter. But what it is intended to do is to teach us spiritual or allegorical lessons. And he boldly stated his view that would be repeated by the papacy for centuries to come. He said the scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they were written. In other words, his approach is that you've got to read between the lines, you have to look for the hidden meanings, and you have to look for the spiritual application. So Origen composed his own Bible, and it was a six-column Bible, and it was called the Hexapla, the Hexapla. And he also 800 letters that he wrote discussing Gnostic themes have been preserved, and they are still available in various museums. The historian Philip Schaff says this about the man named Origen: his predilection for Plato led him into many grand and fascinating errors. And I love this summary of the theology of Origen. Listen to this. He taught that the soul existed from eternity before. So that's really what Mormonism teaches, that man existed, that the soul, your spirit person, has existed from eternity past. It's an ancient oriental or dualistic idea. Origen taught that the soul existed from eternity. And by the way, if you want to verify what he believed, again, Sylvester Hassel in The History of the Church of God has a good bit of material on Origen. That Origen taught that the soul existed from eternity before it inhabited the body, and that after death it migrated to a higher or lower form of life according to the deeds done in the body. Salvation by works, right? And finally, all would return to the state of pure intelligence, only to begin again the same cycle as before. Now that smacks of a form of Buddhism or Hinduism. And then he says he believed that the devils would be saved. He was a universalist. He believed everybody. And of course, what does the word Catholic mean? It means universal, doesn't it? And he believed that even the devils would be saved, and that the stars and planets had souls and were, like men, on trial to learn perfection. So we're all basically spirits. We all have souls, and we've assumed bodies, material forms, in order to rise to godhood. And those are Gnostic ideas. He was a student of Plato, and he had not only adopted this Greek philosophy, but he had mixed it with ancient oriental mystical ideas. In fact, says Wilkinson, he turned the whole law and gospel into an allegory. Now, Origen is called one of the church fathers, one of the anti-Nicene fathers. And of course, when they use that term, the church fathers, I hope we understand that he wasn't an old Baptist. In fact, I believe, as you may remember in our study on church history, that there was a group of people who maintained the simplicity of the New Testament church and the purity of biblical doctrine and practice down through the ages, even though the institutional church, which receives the most press, because, as a matter of fact, only their writings have remained for historians to check. They tried to extinguish and exterminate all reference to these other groups. But there have been a group of people who've worshipped God according to conscience and maintained independence. They've been called the Free Church Movement, and they consisted of groups like the Donatists and the Novatians and the Montanists and the Waldenses and the Albigenses and the Pauletians and the Petrobrusians and the Lollards. All of these groups down through history have continued to hide out in the caves and in the mountains to worship God in simplicity. And I believe, dear friends, that God preserved his church through that stream, and that he also preserved his word through that stream. But Origen corrupted the revelation of God, and he came up with his own manuscripts called the Hexapla. And he had a student named Eusebius, and it was Eusebius who translated the entire fifth column of Origen's Hexapla. And when Constantine became the Holy Roman Emperor in 312 AD, and they renamed the city Constantinople after their ruler, and he became basically the first pope, as well as the head of state. When Constantine assumed power, one of his first orders of business was to determine which Bible the empire would use. And Constantine was advised by Eusebius, who told him that Origen's Bible is the best that there is. And Constantine ordered Eusebius to make 50 copies of Origen's Hexapla. 50 copies. And most Bible students believe that the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, from which most modern versions have been translated, and you'll notice the similarity to the word Vatican in Codex Vaticanus, Vatican, and Mount Sinai, the Codex Sinaiticus, they most modern versions have been translated from these. And most Bible students believe that two of those 50 copies of Origen's Hexapla were the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. Meanwhile, the Textus Receptus, the majority text, was preserved by these free church groups, the Donatists, the Lollards, the Novatians, and so forth. When we get next time to study Constantine and the Waldenses, we're going to be able to see then the difference between the Bible of Origen and Eusebius, which became the basis for the Latin Vulgate. So we'll stop there tonight, and I hope that I haven't completely lost you in these historical details, but to tell the story of the King James Bible, you have to go back and show these two manuscript families. And one has been dominant in Roman Catholic, in circles where they had influence, which, by the way, is the majority of quote-unquote Christendom. And the other has been paramount among churches that declared themselves independent, the free churches who did not bow to the magisterial church in Rome.